All right, we're on The Lord Reveals His Judgment, Part 1. I actually had combined this and next week's lesson, which would have put, I think, 11 chapters together, so you can thank 40 Days of Purpose for splitting this lesson in half. I guess I should thank it, because when I went to study it, I thought, oh my goodness, how am I going to do all this? So we're going to take a quick run at it, and we are studying Ezekiel, and you remember that he was born in the house of Aaron, which made him a priest. He was 25 years old when he was taken into deportation, and when he turned 30, which was the age that he would become a priest, he was in exile, and it was that time that the Lord called him to be a prophet. And we remember that God revealed himself to Ezekiel. Wasn't that neat? God showed himself in a vision, and he got to know God. He got to see God in his glory. And then we saw the scroll. Remember, he handed him the scroll, and he was to eat it. And God's very word became part of him, and he could understand God's heart, and he had the passion for it. And then God said that judgment was going to come on Jerusalem, and he brought Ezekiel to Jerusalem, where he saw in a vision everything that was going on, both things that you could see as well as their hearts. And he looked at it through God's eyes. And it was at that time that he was given an assignment. He had messages he was to deliver to the exiles. And we know that he did both sign parables as well as messages, sermons. And at this point, he's already told them that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And we talked about that last week. And we saw that there was two opinions. In Jerusalem, it was like, oh, this can never happen to us. We live in an iron pot. We live in a city that is safe. Nothing can possibly happen to us. And those in exile said, well, peace is coming. And even if this is going to happen, it's not going to happen in our lifetime. So this is what Ezekiel was dealing with. God says, now you have several messages you need to deliver to explain to them why God must continue to judge them. And as we go into these, we'll see that God's going to take them out of the promised land and bring them into exile, and it's going to be very much a wilderness experience. So if you kind of keep that thought in your mind, it's like when God took them out of Egypt into the wilderness. Exile is very much a similar type experience for them. And I want you to see, as we go through all these judgments, please notice that God's grace is always there. You notice that you have destruction and doom, but you always have hope. And that's what we're going to see as we go through today. So there was 8 messages in today's lesson, and the first one dealt with the prophets. And it's interesting because at this point, we discover that they're false prophets both in Jerusalem and in exile. Now, we know they were in Jerusalem because we met Hananiah during the time we were studying Jeremiah. But now we find that they're also in exile. And he said, these prophets are speaking from their own imagination and their own spirit. Think about what Ezekiel did. Whenever they would come to him inquire, what would he do? He'd sit and he'd wait on the Lord. But these prophets, they didn't have to wait. They would just use their own imaginations, come up with whatever they wanted, and then they would speak, but they would say, the Lord said. And God called them jackals digging around in the ruins. And this is a picture of hyenas, I guess, is what we would call them. And they find places that are falling apart, and they dig down under the foundation, and then they make a cozy nest there. They don't care about the walls. They don't care that anything's going to be destroyed. It's just about them, and it gives them a comfortable place. He also calls them Nabal, or fool. Now, that's not stupid like we think, but it means to be spiritually and morally bankrupt. We're talking about prophets. And God calls these prophets fools. And he's about to judge them. You see, the role of a prophet was to repair the spiritual walls. It was to reveal the problems and to bring them back to the Lord and strengthen them. But these prophets, all they were doing was whitewashing it. Have you ever seen anything whitewashed? I don't know about whitewashing, but when we moved into our house, I found it very interesting because the person before us had driven a car through the garage and bumped into the wall, and they patched it up by putting SOS pads in the holes and tape over it, and then painted it. That's a little like whitewashing. I mean, don't write that down. It looks good, but when danger comes, I mean, it's a firewall. If a fire comes, it's not going to help. God says that's exactly what they were doing. They were whitewashing the walls. These people were in danger spiritually, and yet they were just saying, oh, everything's fine. And they were doing more damage than they were doing any good. And God says, therefore, I am against you. Those are chilling words. God says, I am against you. If he's against you, there's nothing that you can do. These are phrases we're going to see all the way through. So notice that. God says, I am against you. And we're going to follow that as we continue through Ezekiel. He said, because of that, punishment is going to be threefold. First, they're going to lose their position of influence and honor. Part of being a prophet was that they got the best seats and they got the best treatment. You know, when they went to the restaurant, they got the first table. You know, everything was perfect for them. God says, I'm going to take that privilege away from you. And he says, and not only that, I'm going to remove your name from Israel, the house of Israel. Basically, that means you will have no citizens, no rights. And without that, you couldn't even go into the cities. And then he says, you will not be allowed to return to the land. In other words, you're going to die. And he says, furthermore, I'm going to expose you because I'm going to send rain. And you know what happens to whitewash when rain comes? It washes it all away. And he says, all your lies will be exposed. And then everybody will know you're false prophets, and they will know that I am the Lord. In the second group, he went on to the prophetesses. Did you notice that? We have women here. We had prophets and prophetesses, and we've met several prophetesses that are true prophetesses. We've met Miriam, Moses' sister. We met Deborah, one of the judges, and we met Huldah. But in these cases, these are, we would call them sorcerers or witches, and they were covered with veils from head to toe like burqas. Now we know what that is. From Afghanistan, they were covered from head to toe. And he said, that was to create mystery, make them very special. And then they would bind their hands with these ropes, and they would tie knots. And what that was to do was a Babylonian practice of binding spirits or healing. And what they would do with their victims is not the right word, clients, I guess, is that they would come to him with a concern, and then they would tie him with these knots, but they would have to keep coming back to this woman in order to keep these knots going, in order to control the spirits or the illness or whatever it was. God said he was not going to put up with this and that he would remove them. In his second sermon, he goes to the idolaters, and this is 14 verse 1. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Now we saw that before. Can you picture this? Ezekiel's in his home. The elders come. They're inquiring him. They said, ask the Lord. Maybe they said, tell us news about Jerusalem, or how long is this exile going to last? And so what would Ezekiel's role be? Wait until the Lord spoke to him. As he waits, the Lord shows in the hearts of the elders sitting around him. He says, there's idolatry in their hearts. Everything looks fine on the outside. They're still true followers of the Lord as far as everybody else knows. But what's happening? They're getting sucked into the culture. They're thinking, well, maybe the gods of Babylon are the ones I should be worshiping. And they'd already taken them into their hearts. Remember when he was taken to Jerusalem to the temple? And remember at the north wall, he dug down. And when he dug underground, there was a door and he went in there. What did he see in there? Right. All the elders were worshiping in the dark, in the secret. And here we find it's in their hearts, and yet God is revealing it to them. I want us to see very clearly the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet right here. Because a false prophet would tell them exactly what they wanted to hear. But notice what Ezekiel says to them. He says, repent, turn from your idols, renounce all your detestable practices so that you may live. That was pretty harsh. I wouldn't call that whitewashing. They needed to repent and turn back to the Lord. And Ezekiel told them straight on, God sees your heart. You need to repent. You need to turn back to him if you don't want to be cut off. And then he warned them and he says, and if you go to another prophet and ask them to inquire from you, because I've already said I'm not going to answer you because you've got idolatry. If somebody else answers, it's a false prophet. And I'm going to hold him accountable. And then they will know that I am the Lord. His third sermon, dealt with a common misconception that because they had been born in Israel, most specifically because they lived in Jerusalem, nothing could happen to them. Now, even if they weren't following the Lord, there were righteous people in Jerusalem, and all they had to do was pray. And then certainly God would protect them. What that was based on is, you remember the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, and Abraham said, well, God, what if there's 50 righteous? You know, what if there's 45, 30, 20 for 10? And Abraham interceded. In this case, God says, even if Noah, Job, and Daniel were all here and all three got together and they had a prayer meeting and prayed for this city, judgment would still come, and the only ones they could save is themselves. Now, what they were doing was using spiritual giants, as we would call them, like Jeremiah, kind of like a spiritual insurance policy. You know, as long as they're here and they pray for us, then God certainly won't destroy the city. And God says, no. And if you think about the stories, Noah, in the flood, only his family was saved. You know the story of Job? When we started this, I wasn't doing it in chronological order. If I had, Job fits in before Abraham, and that's where he would have gone in the story. So we'll have to catch him up at another time. But Job could only save his three friends by interceding on behalf of them with the Lord, but he lost his family, except his wife, which wasn't a good thing. He should have lost her. But that's another story. And Daniel apparently was well known at this point. And you remember that Daniel prayed, and his three friends, remember, they were going to be killed because nobody could interpret the king's dream. But the Lord says, no, they can't. They can save themselves, but they can't save you. He had also told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7:16 and many other places not to pray for Jerusalem. He said, don't intercede on behalf of them because judgment is coming. Then we go into three parables, and the first one is the fruitless vine in chapter 15, and he asks Ezekiel a question. He says, how is the wood of a vine better than the branch of any of the trees of the forest? And the answer is, only in its ability to produce grapes or fruit. But if it doesn't produce fruit, what good is grape wood? We all know grapevines. What can you build with them? I mean, you can't build a house with them. And he says, well, how about a pig? Can you make a pig out of it and hang something on it? No, it's not even good for that. Now burn it on both ends. What is it good for? It's only good for fuel in the fire by this point. And he was saying that Jerusalem had been planted as a choice vine, but she's become a wild vine. She's sending her tendrils everywhere, looking after Assyria, looking after Egypt, looking after Babylon. And he says, now she's only good for the fire. And he said, I will set my face against them. Again, God says, I am against them. There is no changing this. Fire and destruction is going to come against Jerusalem, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 16 takes us into another picture, this time of a faithless wife. And you remember the story of Hosea? That was the first time we saw that God viewed Israel as his wife. In that case, it was an unfaithful wife. This is more like a Cinderella story, if you want to look at it in that way. She starts out as an unwanted baby girl, and it talks about the lack of care for this baby. And it's really interesting because this is the most clear information we've got about ancient care of infants. When they were born, the midwife would cut their umbilical cord and rub them with salt to get off the varnix, and then rinse them with water, rub them in oil, and then wrap them tightly in cloths. And they repeated this process for 40 days. And it's interesting because they tell us that it has antiseptic properties now. That's what was done normally when you wanted the child. But infanticide was a common practice, particularly with baby girls and any deformed children. And what they did was they would leave them out in the fields to die. And he said Jerusalem was like that until God came by, saw her, and said, live. And she lived and she grew. In fact, it says she grew like a weed, but she was still naked and bare. But then God passed by a second time and saw she was old enough for marriage. And it says that he spread his garment over her. If you can picture, they wore those long robes, and the end of it was sometimes referred to as the wings. You've heard that, spread his wings over her. What he does is he takes his garment and wraps it around his future wife's shoulders, and that indicates his protection over her, and that spreading his wings over her. And we saw that in the story of Ruth. Boaz spread his wings over her. And then they are engaged, betrothed. In the Hebrew culture, that means they're married. There's a year process before it's consummated, but at that point, if they break it, they have to have a legal divorce because they're married. At that time, the husband then provides her with clothing, jewelry, food, and starts taking care of her. And it says that God gave her fine clothing, fine jewelry, choice food, everything she could possibly want. Her generous husband lavished on her, and she became like a queen, and her beauty was known throughout the nations. Can you picture Jerusalem in all her splendor and glory? Who was king when she was at her height of glory? Solomon. So you can picture the city now as just this gorgeous queen, and everybody recognized her and came to her. But all these good things became her downfall. She started thinking it was about her, and pretty soon she started going after lovers and thinking that they were supplying her with all these things. And as time went on, the queen became a tramp, and she started chasing lovers. Nobody wanted her, and so she was trying to bribe them. Normally, a prostitute would get paid, but in this case, she was trying to bribe them. Again, she went after Egypt, she went after Assyria, she went after Babylon, she went after anybody to protect her, not realizing that it was the Lord that was protecting her. It was the Lord that was her husband and that he loved her. So God said the judgment upon Jerusalem would fit the crime. He was going to strip her bare before her enemies, and it was going to be done by her lovers, and then she would be totally defenseless. Just like when she started, just like when she was that unwanted infant out there. And then the prostitution would end. And I want you to start getting this picture in your mind. All of this that God is doing to Jerusalem is to stop the idolatry, stop the prostitution. And I want you to really get that clearly in your mind, because we've been traveling through the Old Testament and idolatry has been there since the very beginning, right? When you get to the New Testament, what do you see? An absence of it. And God says, this is the only way to stop idolatry, is to destroy the city. Take my people into exile, back into a wilderness experience, and then they will know that I am God. It's interesting because in this story, he mentions Samaria and Sodom. Did you see that? I don't know if you read all of the text. He said their sins, they were destroyed, were not nearly as grave as Jerusalem's, because Jerusalem had the Lord's temple right there. They had the law. They had David's descendants there. They knew the truth, and yet they willingly turned from it. The other thing that was interesting, it says, but then when they return to me, I will restore it back to them, and she will become the mother, and Samaria and Sodom will become the daughters. Very interesting. That means the city of Sodom is going to come back. It's going to be a city again. I've never seen that before. Obviously, that's not yet. It's still future. But this is another interesting cultural thing, because the mother and the daughters, sometimes when we read scripture, we think people. The mother is the fortified city, and all the outlying areas around them are referred to as her daughters. So when you read mother and daughter in scripture, it doesn't necessarily refer to people, but it can refer to the fortified city like Jerusalem and the outlying cities, which is the daughters. The sixth message was the two eagles. Did you have fun with that in your group? Did you figure out who all these people were? I hope so, because we have enough historical background now that hopefully we can start seeing these things. So we have two eagles with powerful wings, long feathers, and full plumage of varied colors who went to Lebanon. So who was eagle number one? Did you pick that up? Babylon, and specifically King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, Lebanon's a little more difficult to understand, but that refers to Jerusalem. And the reason Lebanon refers to Jerusalem is when Solomon built the palace and the temple, he brought cedars from Lebanon. And so that's what it refers to. The trees is the house of David. So we have an eagle swooping down on its prey and carrying it away. And this refers to the deportations that was going along. But he clipped off the top of the cedar and took that in chains to Babylon. Did you figure out who that was? Jehoiachin. There we go. That was the first one. But this eagle wasn't totally heartless. He took a seed from the land, which was from the house of David, and he planted it. And this would be King Zedekiah. And that grew into a low bush. It wasn't a tall tree. And he had an oath with Nebuchadnezzar that if he obeyed Nebuchadnezzar, then a descendant from the house of David would be allowed to rule in Jerusalem. But another eagle came along. Who was this other eagle? Egypt. Pharaoh Hophra, to be exact. And he became strong, and he said to Zedekiah, why don't we make an alliance and you can break away from Babylon? And when that happened, the Lord was angry because he had an oath that he'd taken in the name of the Lord to be faithful to Nebuchadnezzar. Incidentally, this was 3 years before the event took place. So that's just kind of a little piece of trivia there. So God sent the east wind to uproot, strip its fruit, and cause it to wither. Who would the east wind be? Babylon, coming out of the east. But it would not die, because God said he was going to take a sprig from the tree and replant it. Can you see that picture? But more specifically, who was the tree again? The house of David. God himself is going to spare a descendant from the house of David, and he is going to plant him on a high mountain, which is Mount Zion. And then all the birds will come and nest, and all the trees will know that he is the Lord. Who do you think the trees represents this time? All the nations. He's going with this allegory, but this is the one of those times that we're talking about the Messiah. There will be a descendant of David that will come and rule and reign from Jerusalem. And when he does, then everyone will recognize that he is the one true God. In message 7, we probably come to the most important message of all of these. And this is the one where the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That was a very popular proverb. In fact, we actually saw that in Jeremiah's story. And what they were complaining about is all this judgment is unfair. I mean, we're being judged for stuff that our forefathers did. We're not bad. It's the generations before us. And Ezekiel said, no, the Lord says that each individual is responsible for their own life, and each will die for their own life. And he said, I'm going to give you three cases. Now, just suppose, he says, now suppose a man is righteous. And if they're righteous in the Old Testament, it means they are doing what is right, which means obeying God's law. Okay? So this man is obeying God's laws. He's doing everything that the Lord requires. He doesn't sin against his neighbor's wife. He doesn't oppress others. He doesn't steal. He does feed the poor and the hungry, and he's always careful to keep God's laws. So he's considered righteous, and he will live. Now keep in mind, the live means physical life in relation to the Babylonian conquest. Okay, so we're talking about physical life. We're not talking about eternal life and salvation here. We're in the Old Testament, and at this point, that concept is not here yet. So we have to be real careful when we get into this particular thing. But he's saying if he follows and if he's righteous, then he will live. But just suppose now that this righteous man has a son and he doesn't follow the law. In fact, he murders and he doesn't help the poor. That's the opposite. If he's not righteous, the Bible calls him wicked. And wicked means he does not follow God's laws. And he says, well, he will not live. But let's suppose that the righteous man has a wicked son, but his grandson then is righteous too. He's following the Lord. He says, well, then he will live. He says the father, in this case, the middle one, is not going to be saved by his father's righteousness, and his son is not going to be punished for his wickedness. Each is accountable for his own life. And this is an interesting concept when you think about the Old Testament. God is saying that everybody has an opportunity to come before the Lord, and he looks at everybody individually. The proverb is wrong. It doesn't have anything to do with his father's righteousness or his father's wickedness. It has to do with his own heart and his own spirit. Have we seen any of this where you have a righteous father and a wicked son? The kings. And then you can have a righteous grandson. I mean, it's all that way. And he's very clearly laying out that it is based upon an individual relationship with God. And we see this here in the Old Testament. He ends with a lament for the kings. This is a lament for the house of David. And he starts using a metaphor of the lion and the lioness. The lions is the kings. The lioness relates to the nation of Judah. And the first is a strong young cub, and he is captured in a pit and taken away in chains. And that refers to, who was the first one to go in chains to Babylon? That would be Jehoahaz. Okay, now the next one in the line would be Jehoiakim, but he was already dead, so he's passed over in this lament. And we get to the second cub, who is now taken in a cage. And this can refer either to Jehoiachin or Zedekiah. Probably Jehoiachin, but I'm thinking about this. If he's blind, it could have been Zedekiah as well. Now, we have to picture how humiliating this is. The one that went first was with the chains, and we remember that. They put the chains through the jaws, and they would line them all up in chains and march them naked from Judah to Babylon. In the case of the second one, it was even more humiliating because he was in a cage like an animal, paraded, and they would travel along the trade route all the way there with the king of Judah. It ends this section with a change. Now we go to a vine, and again, this vine refers to the house of David. It says, this was a fruitful vine. It was full of strong branches, and it refers to the glory days under David and Solomon. But an east wind came and dried it up and uprooted it, and that branch had been consumed by fire. And what we have here is a funeral song because they feel like the house of David is gone. The last king, when he goes into exile, there is no hope or no future for the house of David. So we're going to continue on with this next week. But before I conclude today, I want to just kind of zoom back out, if we can, to look at the big picture, to keep in mind what exactly is happening. God had chosen the nation of Israel and placed her in a very specific place. Do you remember where Israel is, what the strategic location was? On the trade routes. Every nation would go in, go travel through Israel. And the point was that Israel had a covenant relationship with God. He was supposed to be their king, and through their relationship, through their obedience, he would bless them. And then everybody would recognize that he's the one true God. But at this point, they are so far from the covenant that they're even worse than all the neighbors around them. They are not showing that God's the one true God, and so he must now destroy the nation and take them back into exile. But again, he says, even though he judges the nation, every individual in there has an opportunity to turn towards the Lord. The one thing that was unique in this was clarifying the faulty thinking that someone else's righteousness could save someone else. And I think even today there is a view that you can save your children or parents. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible says very clearly that everyone is responsible for their own life. God is looking at the heart. Is your heart turned towards the Lord? Are you following him?
And I guess there's a couple things I thought. A challenge for us, who's on the throne in your life? Who is king of your life? You know, these guys made idolatry, but quite often it's ourselves that's ruling and reigning in our life. And the other thought I had is, a lot of us have family members that aren't following the Lord, that haven't made that decision, and I think it's just a reminder for us to diligently pray for them that they will come to know the Lord as their own personal Savior. Because even though God judges nations, every one of us will give an account for our lives. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and I know these are hard lessons, but I'm so thankful that your plan went forward. Your desire was to use this nation to bring your Son, Jesus Christ, to be Savior for all of us so that we could all be reconciled and come into that personal relationship with you. Lord, I pray as we read these that we would also see how important it is to you that each one of us are turned fully towards you, that our hearts are seeking to serve you, to obey you, and as we continue to know you and learn who you are and get to know you more, that we would be more obedient to you, that we would be servants that you could use, that we could reach our families and our friends for you. Lord, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your patience. And I thank you for the hope that you've put in each one of us. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.